We are looking at these very familiar and yet challenging passages where we are seeing the events leading up to the cross. And last week we were thinking a little about how different a view of Jesus we get when we see him wrestling in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We said that even in times of high emotion, we're used to seeing Jesus fearless and in control, but in the garden we saw him in agony, dreading what was to come, even asking the Father if there was any other way for his plan of salvation to be fulfilled. Now, as we said, he didn't drink that cup, that symbol of God's righteous and terrible judgment in the garden. But the battle was won there. He prayed with such desperate passion that his sweat was like drops of blood. And he resolved to submit to his Father's will. And now, as the crowd approach to arrest him, he stands before them, and again I think we see perhaps something more of what we're used to in the Gospels. He appears fearless, back in control, utterly trusting the Father to whom he has poured out his soul. He's prepared to face what was coming. And of course, ultimately, that is the cross. But first, there is the cruel betrayal of Judas and the frightened denials of Peter, both of which he knows are going to happen. So as Jesus tells his disciples for the second time to pray that you may not enter into temptation, the crowd approaches, and of course Judas is leading them, coming to arrest Jesus. And with a prearranged signal, Judas comes to Jesus to kiss him. In the shadows, with the torches, it is hard to see who is who. So to make sure there's no confusion, this is the sign they've agreed so that they know exactly who it is they're supposed to arrest. The religious leaders want to be sure that there are no mistakes. They want rid of Jesus. They want to be sure that it's going to happen. It's interesting that in both Matthew and Mark's Gospels, they tell us that Judas did actually kiss Jesus. Luke doesn't mention that detail. And it's almost as if this act of betrayal is so hideous that Luke doesn't want to spell it out for us. A kiss, it was a common greeting between men. It's an expression of friendship and respect. But the word to kiss is the word phileo, which also means to love. It's the same word for love. There's almost an element of mockery in this. An act of love is being turned into an act of betrayal. And the horror of this is made worse when we think about Psalm 2. Towards the end of that psalm, we read these words, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." In that psalm, it is very clear that the Son is Jesus. It's pointing to the Messiah, God's appointed ruler. And the worship that we offer to God belongs to Jesus, to the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And yet here is Judas, not with a kiss of love and worship, but a kiss of betrayal and death. Now for us, there are few things that are more guaranteed to spark a desire for vengeance than to be betrayed. Treason in pretty much every country in the world is the worst crime on the statute books that carries the heaviest penalties. But we feel that personally, don't we, when we are betrayed? How much more so a betrayal like this that uses an act of love? But of course, Jesus doesn't respond as we would. His response is the same as the attitude that we are called to in Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Jesus, in that moment, he asks Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, of course, it's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. Yes, he would. He just has done. So why does Jesus ask this? Well, I think that is an expression of Jesus' love. What I think Jesus is doing here is gently reaching out to Judas and appealing to him to see the true extent of what he is doing. He is not just betraying a preacher. He's not just betraying a good man. He's not just betraying a friend. He's betraying the Son of Man, a title which indicates that he is the Messiah, but also that he is divine. It is an appeal to Judas to recognize what it is he is doing. Even in that awful, evil act of betrayal, Jesus responds with love, lovingly appealing to Judas. Is that not such a powerful example for us? Such a challenging one? How do we follow Jesus when we are wronged or when we think we've been wronged? Our usual reaction is to lash out, to strike back, to shut them out. But Jesus instead offers an appeal, even an invitation, to recognize the sin, which is the first step to repentance. Repentance which leads to reconciliation. Now, of course, Judas did not accept this appeal. Those that we appeal to may not accept that appeal. But the example of Jesus, right in that moment with his betrayer, says we should not be overcome by evil and lash out, but we should extend good, extend love in return. Now, of course, that was a lesson that the disciples still had to learn. At the Passover meal, they'd counted their swords, thinking that Jesus wanted them to be prepared to fight. They totally misunderstood his warnings about the hardships to come. Peter had claimed that he was ready to die for Jesus, and he was certainly ready to go down fighting. Without waiting for Jesus' answer to their question, shall we strike with the sword? Impulsive Peter lashed out and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Someone commented that it's probably a good job he was better with the fishing net than he was with a sword. Jesus cries out, no more of this. Stop. This is not the way of Christ and the cross. A few hours later, when he was standing there before Pilate, John records that he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus' disciples, the citizens of the eternal heavenly kingdom, do not fight with the weapons of the world. And when Peter tried to do that, Jesus rebuked him. Enough of this. But Jesus didn't just rebuke him. He undid the work that Peter had done. He made a statement to say, this is not the way of the kingdom. He healed the servant and overcame evil with good. What a witness of the love and power of God, even to his greatest enemies. Interestingly, there's a tradition, we don't know for sure, but the servant is named in one of the Gospels, and there is a tradition which says that he is named because he was known to the apostles, because he was part of the early church. We don't know if that's true. It's likely because he's named, but it shows, I think, it is also likely because it demonstrates the power. We see this happening often, the power of Jesus' forgiveness and overcoming evil with good. It transforms lives. But the healing of that high priest's servant also is an illustration of the greater work that Jesus was doing. That greater work of overcoming evil with good. Jesus is in the process of turning the plans of the enemy against him. As they arrest him, he says to them, "Have you come out as against a robber?" Or the leader of a rebellion, some translations put it, with swords and clubs. He said at the Passover meal that he would be numbered with the transgressors, quoting Isaiah 53, and here he is being treated like a robber, a criminal. But he's being treated worse than a robber. He says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." They wouldn't arrest him in daylight. They didn't dare to do it in public because they were afraid of the crowd, so they came in the dark to do their evil deed. And Jesus says to them, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." It is their hour. It is the hour when fallen humanity's rebellion against God reaches its peak. There can be nothing worse in our rebellion against God than to put the Son of God to death. And yet, in following through their plans, those who arrested Jesus were also doing the work of the evil one, of Satan. So it is the hour of fallen humanity. It is also hell's hour, when the powers of darkness used human plans and actions to attack Jesus, to try to gain the victory over God. But the glorious truth in all of this is that it is ultimately heaven's hour. This is God's hour. All of the rebellion of Satan and humanity seems to gain the upper hand against God, and God turns that evil to the greatest good. Back in Luke verse 14, Luke wrote, "When the hour came, Jesus and the apostles reclined to share that Passover meal that he had earnestly desired to eat with them." That hour is not just dinner time. It is the hour for God's plans to be fulfilled. We see it expressed even more clearly at the beginning of Jesus' prayer in John 17. Just before his arrest, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The enemies of God, both human and demonic, thought it was their hour. But this was truly God's hour. The hour for his Son to be glorified as he's lifted up on the cross for our salvation. The hour for God to be glorified, as sin and death and hell were defeated. In the darkness, Jesus overcame evil with good. But Jesus' disciples are yet to understand that this was actually a moment of victory. They didn't see that yet. They didn't see that until after the resurrection. And most of them melted away into the darkness. Peter, to his credit, followed the crowd as they took Jesus to the high priest's house. But once he got there, his courage also melted away into the darkness. Now, Peter, of course, was under some stress here, but this is not a moment of intense pressure. There is no evidence that the disciples were facing any charges. There's no evidence that they were in any personal danger. And the first question to Peter didn't come from a big hulking temple guard. It came from a little servant girl. Jesus had told his people in Luke 9 that to follow him we must deny ourselves and confess him. But Peter here does the opposite. He takes the easy way out to protect himself. First, he denied knowing Jesus. Then he denied following Jesus, being his disciple. And then the third time, he insisted on it angrily. Mark tells us that he did it with curses. I do not know what you are talking about. And at that moment, two things happened. The cock crowed, and Jesus looked at Peter. Whether it was through an open doorway or perhaps he was being led through the courtyard, he looked at Peter at that moment. The word that Luke uses there is the same that John uses in the first chapter of his gospel when Jesus first meets Peter. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, rock. It's more than just a look. It's discernment, it's understanding. Jesus doesn't just look at Peter, he looks into Peter. He sees Peter's heart. And that look seems to have been the thing that really broke Peter's heart in that moment. He went out and wept bitterly. This was terrible pain. And it wasn't just something that, when the morning came, had disappeared. It wasn't even something that, when the resurrection came, just disappeared. He was the first to go into the empty tomb. He was the one who dived off the boat at the Sea of Galilee to swim to shore to see Jesus. He was torn up with guilt and he was desperate for things to be made right. And again, in this moment, that may have seemed like another victory for the enemy. One of the 12 that Jesus had chosen had already betrayed him, and now another one denied him. And Peter wasn't just any one of the 12. He was the one entrusted with leadership. Where there's lists of the 12 disciples in the Gospels, they vary in order, but there's two constants. One is that Judas is always last, and the other is that Peter is always first. He's the one who was given the name of the rock. He was the unofficial spokesman to whom Jesus gave the responsibility of leadership. And here Jesus looks into his heart, and what he sees is fear and self-interest and denial. Surely this is another decisive blow for Satan. And it may have felt like that to Peter. Because for him, the look was a reminder of Jesus' prediction about his denial. But we should remember the other things that Jesus said. This was back in verse 32 of this chapter. Jesus said, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There's two things in that statement. One is an assurance that Jesus has not abandoned Peter. Even though Peter abandoned Jesus in those moments of denial, Jesus doesn't look away from Peter. He looks at Peter. He's maintaining that relationship, that connection. He preserves Peter. And in time, he brought him to repentance and restoration. There is a rejection of Jesus that is final. We see that with Judas. But when his people, the sheep that he holds in his hands, deny him, our gracious Savior intercedes for us and looks at us with love and forgiveness and with an invitation to return to him. Now, we can't take that love for granted, but we can be thankful that the one who intercedes for us saves to the uttermost, as we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. We sometimes sing these words, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. In mercy, he brings us also to repentance and restoration. He preserves us. But in those words, in Luke verse 32, in those words, Jesus doesn't just promise to preserve Peter through his denials. He also promises that Peter's denials would prepare him for future work. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. If we think forward to that scene by the Sea of Galilee, as Jesus and Peter walk on the shore, Peter is restored. Jesus tells him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And then in Acts 2, we see that those words of Jesus didn't just apply to those who were already disciples, but to those who were yet to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. Because less than 2 months after denying Jesus, Peter stands before a crowd of thousands at Pentecost and declares these words, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What an amazing turnaround. So where does Peter's denial fit in his journey? Is it a blip? Is it a wasted few hours or days? He's a leading disciple and then he slips back to being a denier and then back again to being a leading disciple and a witness. Well, there is no doubt that Peter bears the responsibility for what he did, for what he said. It was a failure, a sinful failure on his part, and he had no excuse for it. But it's not a momentary blip. It is not a failure in God's purposes for Peter. It is part of the process of bringing Peter to maturity, of preparing him for that role which he was to play as the leader of the apostles, the leader of the early church. It was part of his preparation to be truly ready to follow Jesus even unto death. And Peter was indeed put to death. Tradition says he was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to die in the same way as his Savior. He followed Jesus unto death. And that denial, that was part of him being strengthened so that he could strengthen his brothers. This is an incredible reality about how God works in our lives. By his grace, He uses our failures, sinful failures for which we bear responsibility, but God uses them in the same way as he does with Peter. He preserves his people through them, and he uses them to prepare us for future service. We see this in places like Romans 8. There's that amazing verse, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." But we don't often stop and think that all things includes our sinful failures. We think of it as things that happen to us, not things that we do. But no, Paul says all things. All things, even our sinful failures, work together for good. Or Hebrews 12, where the passage speaks about discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It certainly felt like that to Peter as he felt the conviction of what he had done. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. But I want to finish with a different passage, where Paul speaks about his weakness. Now, I treat this with a little bit of care, because in this passage, Paul is not talking specifically about sin, but he does establish a principle here that I think we see at work in Peter and our own lives, if our eyes are open to see it. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul recounts how God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Now, the next couple of phrases don't apply to our sin, because we never boast in our sin, nor are we content with it, in the same way that we might be with a physical weakness that we are being called to live with. But Paul finishes off by saying, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Now, there's a danger in relating this to our sin, and it's a danger that Paul addresses in Romans 6. Because some people were saying, well, if grace abounds when people sin, then sin isn't all that bad a thing. In fact, sin can be a good thing because it causes grace to abound. And Paul says, don't be ridiculous. It's a crazy idea. Such an attitude suggests that we have never understood nor received God's saving mercy and grace. We never, ever treat sin lightly. We never, ever act as if sin is okay, is acceptable in some way. But what I want to highlight as we close is the truth that God's grace is so incredible, so beautifully sufficient for all our needs, that even our sin is used by God, as we turn from it in repentance, to bring us to greater maturity as disciples, to equip us to serve him, one another, and those that don't yet know him. The only reason that Paul could say, "When I am weak, then I am strong," was because he knew that God's strength transcends, overrules, is immeasurably greater than the weaknesses of those who turn to him in dependence. Whether it is physical weakness, mental, emotional weakness, whether it is spiritual weakness expressed in sin, none of these things need prevent the work that God has planned for us. None of these things need prevent the work that he has begun in us and will complete. Peter's failure was not the end for him. But also, Peter's failure was not wasted time. And it certainly wasn't a sign of the enemy's victory. His failure was used by God to become a step in his growth to be the disciple that God planned him to be, to do the works that God had set out for him. So Peter didn't need to live with the guilt of his denial for the rest of his life. He could come and he could kiss the Son in the right way, with love and worship. He could come and worship the one who called him, who forgave him, who worked in his life, commissioned him and sent him out to do incredible things for the kingdom of God. And we can do the same. As we see that Jesus' love reaches into the depths of our hearts and takes even our sin and uses it for his glory as he works in us, we too can come and kiss the Son with love and worship. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the one who steps into darkness and brings your light. And again, Lord, this morning as we've thought about this passage, we've seen the depth of darkness. We've seen the extent to which humanity has fallen. We've seen the hatred of the evil one against you and all your works and all your people. And yet, Lord, even in this, we see your glorious light. That you step in. You offer an invitation, a welcome to return to you in repentance. You open our eyes to see the depths of our sin, our need for you, but you don't leave us in that place of despair. You lift us up to see Jesus crucified for us, to see grace that is sufficient for our every weakness, including our sin, including our ongoing attempts to rule our own lives in rebellion against you. Lord, never ever let us be content with our sin. Never ever let us think that our sin is okay. Let us see both how terrible it is, but also how glorious your grace and mercy are. You both forgive our sin and you take our failures, our rebellion, and you use it to shape us, to transform us. You discipline us and bring forth that fruit of righteousness. Lord, we do not deserve this, but we thank you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for Jesus. Amen.